okay. I apologize that you did not get to see that. If anybody really wants to see it, maybe you have the movie. I think I have the one signed out from up here in the library right now, but certainly at some point you'd be able to see that. Let's turn in our first scripture to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Hopefully a familiar chapter, not a feel-good chapter necessarily in Scripture. But let's read God's Word from the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say we must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate of it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so that they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then turning to Proverbs chapter 14, I'm not going to look it up in here because I can see it on the screen as well as you. Just one verse from the book of Proverbs. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. When Eve plucked that fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, which led to the fall, as it is described in the Bible, did she really know what she was doing? I doubt that at that point she really did, because there was no definition of what sin was. She was not steeped in the Ten Commandments. She did not have Moses or Abraham or Paul or anyone telling her that to do it would be a huge mistake. In fact, she didn't even have God directly telling her that she should not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was Adam who had been warned before Eve was even fashioned from one of Adam's ribs. You know, people have often made jokes about the fact that it was Eve who led Adam down the garden path and made him sin. She was the culprit. It was Adam. If she had never listened to the serpent and touched that fruit and convinced Adam to do the same, then wouldn't we be all living more hallowed lives? "Eve made me do it." Isn't that what Adam said to God? And yet, I can't help but think that Adam had the greater sin, because God had spoken directly to him, not to Eve. Instead, Adam passes the buck, and in the process becomes the first human being to ever make an excuse. And boy, was it a whopper. Have you ever wondered why sin is so appealing? Now, in a way, it sounds a bit like a dumb question, because there are sensual acts or moments of covetousness which, when removed from the context of God's law, do give us simple pleasure. But we all possess a conscience. We have a moral fiber. So why do we make choices that we flat out know are bad, even to do them with the prospect of being found out being high, and also know that the consequences can be deadly? Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, wrote Solomon. And if he had been around to instruct his ancestral mother, perhaps Eve might not have chosen the fruit from the middle of the garden. But then again, she probably would have, because our tendency as human beings is to defy our prohibitions. Doing that gives a feeling of self-control. "Well, no one is going to tell me how to live. And what you say may be absolutely true and all well and good, but I'm not going to be bound by it," chirps the teenager. All of us, every single one of us, at some point has a tendency to push the envelope. I'm sure that you have noticed the three-year-old when you say, "Don't touch that TV remote." What is the first thing that he reaches for when you are not looking? Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, Adam and Eve didn't do what they did on their own. They had an accomplice in sin. They didn't do it all by themselves. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast which the Lord God had made. And it was clear from the start that the serpent had it in for God. Again, it looks like it was a control thing. The serpent did not want God to be able to control Adam and Eve. He wanted a piece of that action too. He wanted to be able to manipulate their choices. Now, maybe it was to get them into trouble with God, but maybe it was just so that their attention would be divided, and then he could win some of their allegiance. C.S. Lewis once said that the devil doesn't really care if you fall for his schemes, only that you get distracted from God. And then the serpent is so bold, he reprimands Eve. "You surely will not die if you eat the fruit." And he is so convincing. Truth be told, the serpent has already been down the path of disobedience, and he wants someone that he can take along for the ride. The appeal of sin is huge. There is no denying it. It gets hold of all of us at one time or another. And as soon as you think that you are strong enough to withstand it, it is then that you are perhaps the most vulnerable. Best to commit ourselves to God in our weak state than to stand on our own. A man had an addiction to whiskey. For days, for months, for years, he prayed that God would take away the desire for the alcohol. But every morning, he woke up with his craving for Jack Daniels. And he railed at God for not taking away the thirst. Finally, he realized, perhaps in an odd way, God was answering his prayer. Waking up with the thirst meant that he had to depend on God to get him through. It meant that he had to pray, perhaps several times a day, for God's ability to withstand the temptation. Your weakness, my weakness, may be God's strength. Now, we've been talking about the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the allure of sin. Now, something happened just before Eve ate the fruit in the garden. It is true, the snake convinced her that it would not kill her. But then the Bible says, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the best looking fruit in the garden. If you were in the produce section of your favorite grocery store, this fruit would have neon lights flashing over it. Everybody would be crowded around it so that it would be sold out in 5 minutes. It would look so succulent. It would look so delicious. You knew that if you bit into it, your mouth would be filled with a burst of flavors. Nothing spoke "taste me" like that fruit God said no to. So Eve was faced with his incredible visual appeal to try the fruit. And if she needed further convincing, hadn't the serpent already told her that if she ate it, she would become wise like God? She would know right from wrong, good choices from bad choices. Perhaps she wouldn't even need God anymore. It was also appealing, and it all made such good sense. So she ate the fruit. She gave some to Adam too. And the serpent, actually the serpent was right. They did not die, at least not physically, but perhaps in another way. What they did, the Old Testament calls, what they chose, the Old Testament calls idolatry. The first two commandments of the ten say, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an image or a likeness of anything that is on heaven or earth." But like the fruit was for Eve, other gods, other choices can be very appealing, and certainly at first blush, not very dangerous. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul summarizes the choices made by Adam and Eve. He says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Instead of living for God, and it was so freshly stamped on their minds, they chose a fruit. Granted, an appealing fruit, which on the surface appeared to give them all the things that God would give them. What they did not know, and certainly not willing to accept on faith, is that they were made to have only one allegiance. It is either God or self. We will either worship the uncreated God, or we will worship some created thing. There is no possibility in our natures of worshiping nothing. When we eliminate God from our lives, we create God substitutes, and we will follow after them. Whatever we worship, we will serve. Initially, those choices may not even appear dangerous. They just seem like the way that it was supposed to be. When Susan and Peter and Lucy and Edmund, the four Pevensey children, enter the land of Narnia through the wardrobe, their first impression is that they are entering a wonderful new world. The snow is deep and it's fluffy, just like we have it right now. Now, I was thinking about this, and I'm not sure where the makers of that film were, whether they were in Hollywood or whether they were in England. But in the story, the kids are from England, and you know what? How much snow do they get there? I don't know, Laura, you're from Wales. How much snow do you get in Wales? A couple centimeters. So that would have been a novelty when they came out into that world. There was so much snow. Everything is fine for the children. And they have a ball, throwing snowballs at each other and rolling down the hills. And it's not until they meet with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that the three older children learn what Mr. Tumnus the Fawn had told Lucy before. It's always winter in Narnia. Now maybe you like winter. I like winter. But I like it a lot more when I know spring is coming in 3 months. Winter for 12 months of the year? Oh, bother. The Narnian world of everlasting winter, brought on by a spell of the White Witch, is not unlike the aftermath of the serpent's temptation in Eden. The choice of Adam and Eve changed everything. Through it, Satan gained a foothold by which he has been luring human beings ever since. So crafty is the devil that now, in what we call a postmodern culture, there is a general distrust of anything that would claim exclusive truth. Certainly faith in an unseen deity, and a rise in the notion, I can do this on my own. Worship of God is not seen as paramount. In fact, God may seem a distant memory belonging to some bygone or previous era. Replacing God is the notion that we can build our lives and find meaning in anything, even good things. I was reading a little bit of Timothy Keller this past week, and he points out that in the Christian West, noble ideas such as helping the poor or stamping out racism, which had their beginnings in Christianity, are now seen as ends in and of themselves. Who can deny that giving yourself to a street ministry to alleviate poverty is a bad thing? It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. But you cannot serve two masters. Sin, in a present definition, is actually building your own identity, your own self-worth and happiness, on anything other than God. Maybe your career, or your boyfriend, or your children will save you, give you everything you need, or should have been looking for in God. The Bible says that we have a choice, a God replacement or God Himself. It's not a trivial choice. The stakes are high. The appeal of a God alternative is strong. Our pursuit, or one pursuit rather, ends in decay, disappointment and death. The other, to be sure, has its share of decay and disappointment, but ultimately ends in eternal life. This world has an advocate for sin. His name is Satan. His sole reason for existence by his own choice is to turn human beings away from God. He is compelling. He is deceptive. His methods are as old as Eden and as recent as the disruptive thought that just went through your mind. But thanks be to God who comes to our rescue. Now, over the next several weeks, Carl is hopefully going to share more with you about our need for a Savior and God's remedy for sin. And like the prophecy of the return of Aslan in Narnia, there was a prophecy early on in Scripture about God coming to earth. In Narnia, the lion would bring a thaw to the long winter. On earth, Jesus would bring hope for everlasting life. Jesus is God come to earth. Jesus has been described as a prophet, and a prophet he certainly was, but Jesus is more. A prophet comes to help people find God. Jesus came as God to find you.